As has been mentioned multiple times, the text today is Ephesians chapter 5. I want to encourage you to find that place, Ephesians chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse 15 in just a moment, but I first want to just see how you succeeded or failed in today's minor obstacle course that we set up from the front door to your seat. Hope that none of you tripped, certainly hope that none of you hurt yourself, but that obstacle course was on purpose, not to harm you, but to help you understand today's passage. So you all look like you did fairly well. I was actually trying to make it a little more challenging. I admit that I've watched a little bit of modern television and a few episodes of American Ninja Warrior, and I don't know why everybody else didn't enthusiastically support my idea, but you know the first obstacle, for those that know that game show, that athletic challenge game show, the first obstacle everybody makes it through. You kind of toggle between the wedges over the water, and then you go on to the more difficult things. But I think they should put Nile crocodiles in the water, or like the Masamari crocodiles, you know, when the great migration of the wildebeest and the zebras is happening across Tanzania and Kenya. And you've all seen the National Geographic videos where like one crocodile comes up out of the water and snaps a zebra in half. I think they should put those in the water of American Ninja Warrior wedge running challenges. And I was actually trying to get the elders to do that today for the challenge for you to get to your seat, but I don't know why, but for some reason that failed. It would make a lot less people sign up for the game show, and it would make a lot of people practice a little more seriously for the first easy challenge that everybody makes it through. I don't know how dumb that illustration feels to you, but I can assure you, 100% certainty, watertight, no leak, you are walking a more treacherous path. The main point of today's text is walk carefully. Be careful how you walk. It presupposes that there is tremendous danger if you disobey. Ephesians 5, verse 15, hear the word of the living God. Verse 15 reads, therefore be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is God's word. Let's ask again for his help as we prepare to consider these immensely important sentences. Father, we ask you a prayer that we know for sure you would love to answer because you wrote it. So we bring you Romans 15:13, and we ask that you, the God of hope, would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. No matter what translation you have in your lap, I read from the New American Standard, this passage outlines itself very cleanly, neatly, nicely. It's a preacher's dream just to have a text that says, here's the big idea, and here's what it looks like. It does organize itself nicely. I think I can show you the structure of the text if you'll just look at your Bible for a second. Verse 15 is the big idea. It is the main point. Be careful how you walk. Then that command, it is an imperative, is explained three times. It's different nuance and layer to what it means to walk carefully. And each of the three explanations are negative positive. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. Not this, but that. Be careful how you walk. Verse 15, not unwise, but wise. Verse 17, not foolish, but understanding the will of the Lord. Verse 18, not drunk, but filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the way the passage works. And then beneath that, in verse 18, you get five participle phrases that explain what spirit filling looks like. Well, my original title for today's sermon, probably on the sermon card we gave you, says, be spirit-filled. That's not the title anymore. It's walk carefully, because being spirit-filled is one of the three ways that we walk carefully. We walk wisely, understanding God's will, full of the Holy Spirit. That's what a careful walk looks like. So not only does the passage outline itself neatly and clearly, I could actually just walk away. I'm not going to. But because if you get God's word, you'll have all the artillery you need to be able to honor him and live a satisfied life. But it's harder than just getting the structure, isn't it? You already know the passage. Walk carefully, wisely, knowing God's will, full of the Holy Spirit. That's how you do the text. But it's not that easy, is it? So may the Lord do that supernatural thing that he does, where you unsuspecting people, even though many of you prayed and certainly affirmed Jim's prayer and Tommy's prayer and somebody else's prayer whose name I've already forgotten, that prayed that God would use this moment, may he do that supernatural thing where even though we've asked him to do it, we don't quite yet fully believe that he will. What if he does? What if right now you're instantaneously captured by the brilliant beauty of Christ so that the most important thing to you right now is not getting chopped in half by a Nile crocodile? What if you felt trepidation? Be careful how you walk, because the days are really evil. They will kill you. You will die. You slip 1 inch, you perish. Be careful. Well, may the Lord help us. The main point is, be careful how you walk. Before we go into the three, not this but that, not this but that, not this but that, let's make sure we get verse 15 into the fibers of our soul. It is the principal command. It is, as I mentioned, an imperative. God is not suggesting that you get around one day to thinking this is important. He is demanding that you obey it. We could say it another way. If you are not currently obeying this command, you are in present tense disobedience to God. You should repent of that. Not change your moral reform, not improve your ethical standards, not turn over a new leaf. Repent. Ask Jesus to forgive you, because God's commanding you to obey this. He's not suggesting, he's demanding. In the New American Standard, it says, take care. It says, be careful how you walk. Be full of care, very precise, deliberate, making sure that the ground is stable. Otherwise, you're not only going to stumble, you will fall. As the verse in Deuteronomy says that Jonathan Edwards launched his infamous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, in due time your foot will slip and you will be broken beyond remedy. How careful is your walk? Of course, walk is not a physical step-by-step action. It's how you live. That's the way the NIV renders this Greek phrase. Be careful how you live. This is precisely the idea that the Apostle Paul can't get out of his mouth when he talks to all the churches. I could give you a bunch of examples. Let me give you the Thessalonian example. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, to a church just like this one, full of Christians, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Did you catch the connection? Walking equals pleasing God. You receive from us instruction how you ought to walk, ... and please God. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 5:15. Be careful that your way of life is God-pleasing. We can put the larger context of Ephesians together into verse 15 and see that Paul's talking about walking like Christ, not like Satan. That's not an overstatement, but because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, "You all were dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who," that's Satan, "is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So you can either walk that way, satanically, which all lost people do all the time, even in their good behavior. You can walk that way, or you can walk like Jesus, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, in our chapter. "Therefore, as beloved children, let us walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant aroma, sacrificed to God." You can walk satanically or you can walk like Christ. And so Paul says here, verse 15, command, be careful how you walk. Then, to make sure we understand what it means to be careful how we walk, he says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Be conscientious. Don't float like a dead fish downstream in the culture. Don't walk like the world walks. Don't walk satanically, chapter 2. Walk like Christ, chapter 5. Be purposeful, deliberate, not accidentally. You're not going to stumble into a God-pleasing life. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. And then, to really make sure we understand what he's talking about, he gives three, I'll just say the positives. He does it negative positive. Do not be unwise, but wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's take those one at a time to examine our walk. In fact, may the Holy Spirit do that examination to us. To walk carefully, verse 15 says, we are to do so not as unwise, but as wise. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of your time because the days of evil are evil. So first, this careful walk, this God-pleasing way of life must be wise. Negatively, it must not be unwise. What then does it look like to walk wisely? What does it look like not to be unwise? I mean, today, right here, right now, can you know for sure that the way in which you're walking is a way that God would say is a walking in wisdom? The answer is yes. God's not trying to trick you. He's not dangling a carrot in front of you that you can never catch. He's not telling you, you better be wise and not unwise, and then giving you zero categories for an assessment that you know for sure he would approve. Can you know right now whether or not you're walking wisely? Yes. What is wisdom? You could describe or define it a lot of ways that are faithful. This is not the one and only way to describe wisdom, but it's certainly a faithful way to do so in light of the biblical teaching. Wisdom is the application of biblical truth down deep into the crevices of where you live. God's word informs the way you live. You can say it another way. Wisdom is the God-pleasing why beneath all of your what. Why do you do what you do? I trust you already know this, but if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, God says that's sin. James chapter 4. So you can be squeaky clean in all your behavior, But if it's not wisdom, it's a stench in God's nostrils, not a pleasing aroma. Chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus' walk. To put it technically, true wisdom is biblical exegesis beautifully expressed. It is taking God's word and pressing it into the way you live life. So let me just ask a very practical question about today's text. If I could snap my fingers and delete this paragraph from the Bible, it doesn't exist anymore, would your life be any different? Does this paragraph have anything to do with the way we live our life? That's what Paul's talking about. This isn't space filler. Paul's not trying to make his book longer. He's telling us what a careful walk looks like. It is not unwise. It is wise. So let's press further into wisdom. There's more to wisdom than biblically informed behavior. So far, that's all I've said. Biblical exegesis beautifully expressed. The words of the Bible going into the crevices of your life. But now I'm saying something else. There's more to wisdom than biblically informed behavior. We know this because there's a lot of people in the Bible who were meticulously biblically informed in all their behavior, but they were not wise. How are we supposed to know if our biblically informed behavior is wise and not self-righteous like the Pharisees? How are we to know if our behavior pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the culmination of today's text? In the fear of Christ. How can we know that we're not just biblical do-gooders, rule followers, but deep in our souls we have an all-consuming, passionate love for Jesus? The answer is the same as every other God-pleasing answer. Jesus. It's the best Sunday school answer when we don't know what to say, but it's also a really good Sunday school answer, even when we don't know what to say. The answer to whether or not we're walking in wisdom is really Jesus. It's not something you get from him, it's something you enjoy in him. The mirror letter to Ephesians, the book of Colossians, has like 75 of the same verses. In Colossians, Paul told the church at Colossae, listen carefully with all your might. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Colossians 3, 2. Vice versa, 2, 3. That's what the Pharisees missed, isn't it? The Pharisees had more Bible verses than all of us put together. They might have even been able to quote the verses that I'm reading to you now because they probably would have studied Paul's writings to see where he went astray because he too used to be a Pharisee. They knew a ton of the Old Testament. You had to memorize the first five books of the Bible even to be eligible to become a Pharisee. They knew Bible verses. But their reasons, their why for the way they lived was not saturated in the character of God's Son. They did not love Jesus. He's the personification of wisdom. He's what wisdom looks like. He is the wisdom of God, Colossians 2. He's the prototypical, proverbial man of the book of Proverbs. If you want to be wise, fellowship with the one that Corinthians says is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not what he does. That's who he is. So again, can you know for sure right now if you have a careful walk that's wise and not unwise? Yes. How? Are you living in moment by moment, day by day, sweet fellowship with Jesus the Lord? If not, you might be squeaky clean. You might have Bible verses to explain why you do what you do. But if it's not, God has called us into fellowship with his Son, 1 Corinthians 1, or our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, it's not wisdom. If you want to obey God's command in verse 15 to be careful how you walk, here's your starting place. Make sure your foot doesn't slip. But it's not just your starting place, it's also your ending place. There's no more obstacles to run through. There's a person to run to. He's not just the starting place and the ending place. Hebrews says that very clearly. He is the beginning and the end of faith. The author and finisher of faith. Hebrews 12:2 does not say our faith. It just says faith. All true faith starts and ends with Jesus, which means he's the sum total of everything in between. It begins and ends with him, and he saturates all true faith at all times. This is a careful walk. It must be enjoyed in fellowship with God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, this careful walk is to be wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. So let's just double click on that. Secondly, wise in a way that makes the most use of our time because the days are evil. So before we go to the second, not but, let's just double click again on this wise walk. We must be wise, not unwise. Why, Paul? Because you live in some really evil days. Well, what should I do about that, Paul? Make the most of your time. I don't think you need me to spend much of my precious little moment here defending to you that Paul knew what he was talking about when he said the days are evil. Just like when he talks about our walk, he's speaking metaphorically about our life. So also when he talks about the days, he's speaking metaphorically about the times in which we live. He's not talking about the 12 hours of daylight versus the 12 hours of darkness. He's not talking about hours. He's actually talking about humans. The days are evil. Why? Because they're inundated with God-haters. They're inundated with unwise people. All day, every day is contaminated with people who are not walking carefully. Therefore, these days are evil. Lost people are evil. They might love their kids better than you do, love their spouse better than you do, be more dependable at their job than you are. Lost people might show up at church more often than you do. But they're evil. They're evil because they're living under Satan's dominion. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Christ's followers are not to be like them. We instead are to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Instead of walking in darkness, we're to live beneath what verse 14, last week's text, ended with. We're to live instead beneath the radiant smile of Jesus. We're to wake up like it's daytime. It's not nighttime for us, it's daytime. Wake up. Slap yourself awake, spiritually speaking. Don't stupor and slumber and stammer through these days like an inebriated person would because you're intoxicated with sin like lost people. No, no, no. Wake up. Make the most of your time, and Christ will shine on you, verse 14. He's your light in these darkened times. Do you want these evil days to be penetrated with a blinding, beautiful light? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the light. He's our light in these darkened times, and we are to walk with him. Even in this present evil age, we're to live in his light. Verse 13 says, everything that becomes visible is light. It's possible in the darkness of these evil days for your entire incubator of life to be filled with the light of Christ. So our careful walk is what we've looked at this far, and we've looked at one dimension of that, wise, not unwise, making the most of our time. So we could already say this much. A careful walk is with Christ, like Christ. It's with Christ, He is wisdom, and it's like Christ, making the most of our time, walking in love like He loved, gospel love. So instead of being sucked into the vortex of the guy in the cubicle next to you who has a profane mouth, look at last week's text. Instead of engaging on social media with the godless chatter and images and messages and descriptions that are eviscerating your soul, that are shaping and warping your worldview, that are lying to you about what it means to be made in the image of God or what it means to be human, that are distorting reality for you, instead of being sucked into the vortex of godless living in these evil days, like verse 3 to 14 showed us last week, we are to live godly, like verse 2 describes, under the shower of the gospel of Jesus. So take a look at the word walk in verse 15, and then just take a look at the word walk in verse 1, and you'll have a good idea of what Paul's talking about. So to summarize the main command of our passage, it is this: walk carefully, verse 15, which is tantamount to loving like Jesus, verse 2. Careful walking is God-focused. It means all of life, like for Jesus, is lived by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. But we could say not just all of life. We could even say the end of life. Because in verse 2, the way Jesus walked led him to a bloody death. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice and a fragrant aroma to God. That's talking about death. So you could say, yeah, I'll live all my life for him. I just don't really know if I want to give all of my life for him. That's what Paul's talking about. Godward worship is the goal. And if so, we're being careful. If not, it's not Christian. So the first negative is not unwise, and the first positive is but wise. A careful walk is not unwise but wise, but second, a careful walk is not foolish, but it understands what the will of the Lord is. Again, these are commands. These are imperatives. Everything in these verses are demanded by the divine. Not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Can you know if you're doing that? We just ask. Can we know if we're wise and not unwise? Yes. Are you living in fellowship with Jesus? Can we know if we're foolish or understanding God's will? Yes. Again, God's not playing hide and seek. He's not wanting to leave you wondering if you can measure up to his invisible Gnostic standard. The first part's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't be foolish. That is, as I mentioned, an imperative command for you to obey. What is foolishness? Are you committing that sin? Well, you can ask yourself this question. Are you an atheist? The reason I would tie foolishness to atheism is because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. But Christians need that warning too, don't we? You see, Paul knows that it's possible for Christians to be functional atheists, to live like there's no God. We can be practical atheists, can't we? And therefore, not just individuals, but whole churches can fall into the sin of foolishness. In other words, if we live like there's no God, rather than living every moment in the enjoyment of God, then we're fools. We're not walking carefully. So we might come to church for 2 hours a week, but what about Tuesday at 10 a.m. or Thursday at 10 p.m.? What does it mean to not be foolish, but positively to understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, I'll admit to you that this passage has really confused me for a long time. And I don't know how carefully you're thinking about it and how many steps ahead of me you already are, but I would guess that some of you are asking the same question I've been asking of this passage. I've been asking it for a couple of decades now. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. My question to Paul is like, isn't that your job to tell me what the will of the Lord is? Like, aren't you writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Can you just please give me a bullet list? Like, I do want to understand the will of the Lord. I don't want to be foolish. Why don't you just tell me what that is? Ah. You see, what Paul's doing here is called Christianity. He's not writing you a systematic theology book. He's not writing you a grocery list for you to pick up at the store. He is giving you an imperative command under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You could say God is giving you a command. You must not be foolish. You must not live like there is no God. You must not be a functional atheist. I mean, what's better for those who are practical atheists versus those who are avowed stated atheists? What's the difference when somebody says, I'm a Christian, I just live like God doesn't exist, and somebody says, I don't believe God exists, so I live however I want to? There's no difference. Don't be foolish. That's a command. But understand the will of the Lord. I said what Paul's doing is being Christian. Here's how I get there. He's demanding, imperative, that you embed your life in a local church and together seek to understand and apply the word of God to every issue of your life. I get embed your life in a local church because every single command from verse 15 to 21 is plural. In fact, you can't even obey, sing to one another, submit to one another, unless you're with others. And he's writing this not just to a random indiscriminate cluster of Christians somewhere in the first century, it's the church at Ephesus. This is very similar to what Paul said in last week's sermon text, understand the will of the Lord. Verse 10 last week, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, why don't you just tell me, Paul? He actually is telling you. In fact, if he gave you a list, it would be worse for you. Here's how I know that. Because it would enable you to say, oh, I know what his will is, but you wouldn't want to do it. You'd want to know it. You'd want to be able to tell other people that you know it, but you just wouldn't want to obey it. How can I get there? Because in verse 10, he said, you try to find out what's pleasing to him. Verse 15, 16, you try to understand what his will is. You know who really loves that kind of talk? People who want to do it, not just know it. He's talking to people who he assumes want to obey Jesus. To put the negative and positive admonitions of verse 17 together, if I just put it in my own words, it would sound something like this. The God of heaven demands Jordan Thomas to stop living like God doesn't exist, except for 2 hours on Sunday. That's foolish living. Instead, he is demanding me, whether you obey it or not, God is putting the laser beam of his sniper rifle between my eyes. And he is telling me, work with a God-fearing church to strive to please me in everything you ever do. That's my summary of not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Who's helping you do that? Who's telling you when you're not doing that? Who do you really open your soul to and say, can you just tell me everything that doesn't smell like Jesus? If you don't want to live like that, I can't make you, but I can tell you something. Christianity's not for you. This is Christianity. It's a careful walk because these days are evil. We don't want to get devoured by Satan and his minions and all the evil people in the world. So help us God, make us wise, understanding his will, so that we can actually do it. That leads to the third and final, not but. Not unwise but wise, not foolish but understanding God's will. And third and finally, verse 18, not drunk but spirit-filled. This has got to be one of the most well-known negative positives in all the Bible. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's phenomenal what Bible readers can do in their gymnastics class on how to get out of the structure of this verse. The meaning remains clear. Drunkenness is sin. If you're ever inebriated by alcohol or ever out of the control of your faculties by any substance, that is sin. You must repent of that. Jesus bled and died to forgive you for that sin, and you can't be forgiven if you won't take it to him. It's sinful to be drunk. But there's a reason that Paul makes a comparison between drunkenness and spirit fullness. Now, I've heard a lot of people in their gymnastics efforts say, spirit filling is being drunk with the Spirit. That's not actually what Paul says. You can be drunk or you can be full. He doesn't say you can be drunk or drunk. He says you can be drunk or full. You will search in vain for a verse anywhere in the Bible prohibiting the use of alcohol. But you will not have to look far to find plenty of verses condemning the abuse of alcohol. Ought everyone therefore use alcohol who is of age? No. The reasons are obviously multitude. This is sanctified common sense. For one, no person under 21 should use alcohol in our land because that's illegal, and God commanded you in Romans to obey the law of your land. So if you do that, that's a sin in two respects. And while many may not get caught who do drink underage or use any other substance that would obscure their faculties, they are in defiance against God, even if they're not caught by the magistrate. While they think they get away with it, their sin is leading them to condemnation, unless, of course, they repent, which is true of every Christian. For another, alcoholism runs very deep in many families, and it has caused plenty of heartbreak in the lives of the people just represented in the small cluster gathered in this room. So, to refrain from the use of alcohol is often wise. In fact, you'll never disobey the verse if you're a teetotaler. Do not be drunk with wine. But it was Jesus our Lord, wasn't it, who made about 200 pours of the finest wine from water purification pots at a wedding in John chapter 2. But note, he did not turn water to wine for an individual in isolation trying to drown their sorrows. He turned water to wine not at a funeral, but at a wedding, to celebrate a rich occasion of God's goodness and blessing, not to drown one's sorrows. If you medicate yourself with anything, like wine, like alcohol, like other chemical substances, or like social media, it's the same root sin. If you're trying to escape from the reality of God in your present moment, you're using a compensation that will only leave you more miserable after you get it. But instead of being drunk, Paul gives a positive command. What does it look like to walk carefully, wisely, in fellowship with him who is wisdom, Jesus, understanding God's will in concert with his people, seeking his face with our souls saturated down deep into his word, and spirit-filled? What does it look like for his churches to be spirit-filled? Well, while chemicals and substances like alcohol can cause one to lose control of our faculties and make very foolish decisions, to be controlled by the Spirit heightens the sensitivity of our spiritual antenna in every respect. When we're full of the Holy Spirit, we're in tune to the gust of wind, John chapter 3, of the Holy Spirit blowing across the embers of our life, fanning into flame our love for Jesus, our devotion to His Word, our fellowship with His people. To be Spirit-filled means that you're so much like Christ that verse 8 would call you a light, not Him. You're so full of the light of Jesus that you become bright. You become radiant. Verse 14, that's because you're awake. In verse 14, it's all because the face of Jesus is shining on you. That's Spirit fullness. Whereas drunkenness brings recklessness, the word in my translation in verse 18 is dissipation. I don't know if yours has a different word. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. I don't know what word your Bible has, but that's a good word to learn if you've lost it in your vocabulary. Dissipation. One lexicon said that word means to show an egregious lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Senseless deeds. Recklessness. That's what dissipation is. Don't be drunk with wine because you're going to get reckless. You're going to get senseless. You're not going to think about the consequences of your actions. You're just going to do stuff, and then you're going to wake up sober one day and hate what you did. Don't be drunk. That dissipates you. But on the other hand, Spirit filling results in a tremendous care for the consequences of our actions. We're not playing checkers, we're playing chess. We're looking three steps ahead. How can I help that brother be happy in Jesus? How can I lead that lost neighbor to faith in Christ? How can I pray and intercede for that suffering saint? You're looking two and three steps down the road for those children not yet born, book of Psalms. How can they put their hope in God? I want to live today so that they get the gospel in their day. That's Spirit filling. You're cognizant. You're arrested by the consequences of your actions. You don't want to live foolishly and recklessly, senselessly, in a way that harms other people and you regret. There's a lot of people at 201 Popular today who were drunk last night. There's not near as many people fighting over any obstacle in their way to get to a gospel-preaching church. Are you Spirit-filled? Well, verses 18 to 21 is one long sentence in the Greek. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And what you get after that phrase in verse 18 is five participles that enumerate what Spirit filling looks like. So walk carefully. What does that look like? Wise, fellowship with Jesus. Understanding God's will with His people. Living it out, not just knowing it, doing it. Spirit filling. And I said Spirit filling has in verses 18 to 21 five participles that flow out of it, because Paul wants you to know what he's talking about. He's not trying to leave you with some mysterious imperative. Be filled with the Spirit is a command. It is an imperative. It's not mysterious. In fact, these participles, you may have forgotten what that was from your grammar class. That's just an ing word. Speaking, singing, making, thanking, submitting. They're participles, but he's using them imperatively. He's using them like commands because they all flow out of what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Notice that's not something you do to yourself. It's something that happens to you. He doesn't say, like you can go buy a bottle and get yourself drunk, go by the Holy Spirit and force Him to fill you. Not what he says. It's passive. It happens to you. You don't accomplish this. This should make you very desperate. God just commanded you to do something you cannot do. When's the last time you got prostrate before the Lord and said, I'm sick of living a Christless life? I'm sick of waking up tomorrow and saying the same thing that I said yesterday. It's amazing what true conversion will do to your walk with Jesus. And it's also amazing what real Spirit-wrought sanctification will do to your walk with Jesus. Spirit fullness, like God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the omnipotent one taking up residence in your life, which chapter 1 said he did. The nanosecond you believed the gospel, you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. You are leak-proof. Christ can't get out of you. The Holy Spirit is sealing you, and now he's filling you. You don't get any more of Jesus when you get saved. He gets more of you. Is he taking over the territory of your heart? Is he tracking down all the uncaptured territory? And are you happy about it? That's spirit filling. Let me give you the five participles. First, when he says be filled with the Holy Spirit, notice what he does not say. He does not say evidence of this happening to you is you're going to run around the church house and distract everybody while the preacher's trying to preach. He doesn't say you're going to throw your body into crazy convulsions and gesticulations during a worship gathering. He doesn't say you're going to dance in church house. I can go find some verses on dancing, yes. He doesn't say you're going to faint when a preacher touches your forehead or waves his jacket in your direction. He does not say you're going to be healed of all your diseases, disabilities, financial duress. Now, to be clear, I want to go on record here, maybe this is being recorded, in saying that I'm all for charismatic healing crusades. Love them. Want more of them. I just wish they would set up their tent in the parking lot of St. Jude Children's Research Hospital for all the cancer patients. None of those things, though, are necessarily evidences of the Holy Spirit filling you in this text. But there are some gloriously unmistakable marks. There are some unavoidable consequences. There are some cause and effect, fruit and root. There are some results if the Holy Spirit fills us, and we can know if we're one of those people. Isn't this great? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What would it look like for the God of the universe to take up residence in my little life? What about in a whole church? Well, I told you there's five participles here, and I tried to give them to you. You will speak, you will sing, you will think, you will something, and you will submit. I forgot. It's in there. I'll show you. I'm going to gather them under three headings. This is spirit filling. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to walk and live carefully, and it's going to look like this: lyrically, happily, and humbly. Lyrically. I don't know if you've noticed, but verse 19 says we're to do a lot of melody, a lot of singing. This is what spirit filling looks like. I don't know if you've noticed, but Christianity is not like any other religion. For one, only Christianity declares that we're so bad that our deity had to die for us. You will not find that in any other religious construct. Christianity is therefore entirely grace-based. Every other religion has to have some form of meritocracy. If God doesn't do the saving, then you got to do something to contribute to it. Christianity says, on the contrary, anything we contribute to our salvation only worsens our damnable predicament. Christ and Christ alone is the sum total of all of our salvation, who he is and what he's done. But another distinguishing mark of Christianity is that ours is a singing faith. Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism and all the other religions you can think of do express some things in melody. The Muslims and Hindus have chants and incantations. Sometimes these other religious sects will have songs. The Hindus call them shloks and kirtans and bijans, and they exist to create a mood and connect with the divine, to conjure God up. But Christianity stands alone in how we use our voices to exult together in God. As I said, we have a singing faith. Be filled with the Spirit, singing. First thing Paul says. One of the longest books in our Bible is a book of songs. There's 150 chapters of Psalms, and I don't know if this is exactly accurate. I take a little issue with it, but I've heard a lot of people say 150 Psalms, only one of them is not a song or a prayer. The first one. Meditate in God's Word all day and all night. 149 chapters, that's what your life will look like. You will sing to God of His nature, character, and saving wonders. You'll cry out to Him in your deepest distress. You'll praise Him on your highest mountain. And you'll do it with His people. We have a book of songs in our Bible. Just about every book of the Bible has a song in it. The Song of Moses, Song of Hannah, Song of Mary, I could go on. The night before Jesus was crucified for your salvation, he thought a wise use of his time was Matthew 26, 30, get his best friends together and, quote, sing a hymn. Therefore, in our text, the church is told that we are to sing. But notice that there's a horizontal and vertical dimension to this singing. Horizontally, we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If your neighbor at church can't hear you sing, sing louder. I don't like the way I sound. God does. But who cares how you sound? I know it's almost time to go, but can you listen to me for just a few minutes? There's a psychological element to you singing. You're up in your own head about what people think about you. Can I let you off the hook real quick? Nobody cares. Sing. You want to know why? Because Sunday's like last Sunday on Mother's Day. Wasn't that last Sunday? Yeah. Thank you, Augusta. Last Sunday on Mother's Day. I had to choke back tears when on Mother's Day, I'm watching Laura Donovan sing. And a week to the day after Phil Baker buried his mom, I'm watching that brother sing. It's not about you. Sing to one another. Sing to one another. Tell them how great God is. Get your eyes off yourself, put them on Jesus, and I promise you, he'll do for you what he did for the psalmist. He'll put a song in your heart, even a song in the night. Sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's horizontal, but notice verse 19 says, do it all to the Lord, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He's your audience ultimately, but he's not your audience isolatedly. It's with his people. God's favorite instrument is the human body. He loves to hear joyful noises. The voices of God's people are his favorite sound. If you're too proud to sing good lyrical theology with your church family, then simply put, you cannot walk far with Jesus. It's not about you. It's about you encouraging other believers to glorify God. Singing is a direct result of being full of the Holy Spirit. We have a singing God. Go read Zephaniah chapter 3. So here at GC, we try to find a balance. We're not good at it. And by the way, we're professionals at finding the least best acoustic rooms on planet Earth. Okay? It's hard when you're in a gymnasium downtown or a high-roofed auditorium in East Memphis where you're in a metal structure called Bridges. It's hard. But you should want to come and sing with all your might, provided one thing is true. Not if you like the tempo or the beat. Not if you like fine folk, contemporary, or traditional. High church, low church. Irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. Guess what? Nobody here sings their favorite song every week. That's okay. One thing, though, has to be true. Theologically straight-laced. If it's true, sing it with all your might. Work to learn to sing in a tune and a melody that blesses somebody else. Hearing a congregation exult together in Christ through song is part of what keeps us going in our own walk with Christ. Well, I told Rick before the sermon that we were going to sing some songs at this point in the sermon. I know we don't have time, so we're going to sing one after the sermon, and you're going to do it well. Not only lyrically, but I said happily and humbly. Let me just show you the happy and humble. I'm not going to say all the stuff I had hoped and planned and prepared to say. God has a better plan. Verse 20 is happy. Verse 21 is humbly. Full of the Holy Spirit shows up lyrically. It shows up happily, and it shows up humbly. Happily is verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Thankfulness presupposes thanks. If you tell God thank you like this, He's not pleased. Thank you. You get socks for Christmas, kids, from your grandma. Dad says, tell your grandma thank you. Thank you, grandma. God's not pleased with that. Deuteronomy says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, you will therefore serve your enemies. Thankfulness is a big deal to God. Rejoice in the Lord. Always again, I'll say rejoice. He wrote that from prison. Give thanks in all things, always. It's not about changing your circumstances, it's about changing you. Spirit filling shows up in thankfulness. You can't thank God for something you don't think he didn't do. Spirit filling shows up in thankfulness. You know what spirit filling will do to you? It'll make you interpret your whole life being filtered through the fingers of God's love for you. Nothing touches you that he didn't preordain, knowing that it would be the best thing for you to know and follow Jesus. You may not love it. You may even know that God hates the thing that's causing your pain. But in a mysterious way, a Christian and only a Christian can say, thank you for this pain. I don't want any more of it. Wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. But I know Romans 8:28 is true, and you're using it to show me that you love me. Only the Holy Spirit can make you do that. Finally, humbly, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's okay, we don't have a lot of time for this because the next chapter and a half is about this. Submission. It's about wives submitting to husbands and children to parents and slaves to masters. That's the next chapter and a half. But right here we're told in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. He's calling all the Christians to submit to all the Christians. He's telling the whole church, submit to each other. Then he enumerates examples of what that's going to look like in the household code and in the master-slave environment. Humbly. This is what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something distinctly Christian in this action. This is why I say it that way, and I know you're at your threshold, and I am too. But I got to tell you why this is distinctly Christian. You're not going to find this anywhere else. It's distinctly Christian because we're the crazy people that believe the most submissive person ever to walk the planet is our Savior. We don't have a problem with submission. We love it. We want to be like Him. This is what spirit filling looks like. It's a Philippians 2 situation. Everybody considering everybody more important than themselves. Everybody obeying the second greatest commandment. Everybody obeying the golden rule. Everybody treating others the way they would want to be treated, not the way they are treated. Everybody loving their neighbor as themselves with God's love. This mutual submission, Paul says in verse 21, here's your crescendo, is to happen in the fear of Christ. Do you see that, verse 21? Reverential awe. Isaiah 66, trembling, dread. You know He's the King. You know He's powerful. To quote C.S. Lewis and Aslan, you know He's safe. He's good, even though He's the King. So out of fear for Christ, you submit to one another. Can you just preach the rest of this sermon to your soul by flipping that one? if you're not submissive to the rest of the believers here, one thing's for sure, you don't fear Jesus. Because in the fear of Christ, we submit to each other. He so dominates the atmosphere that everything about everything is Him. We're not trying to find the next thing to fight with each other about. We're trying to figure out ways we can provoke each other to love and honor Him. So, be careful how you walk. Do that wisely, understanding God's will, full of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would take my effort here and please, Lord, erase from our mind anything I said if it was wrong. And please elevate in the souls of these precious people anything I said that was right. Cause your word to run, to bear fruit, to increase. Lord, I pray that you would cause people to be born again. And I do pray as we started that we would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.